so awesome. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be for the rest of the morning. And I want to talk to you. About 3-4 months ago, I was up one night. I'm in seminary, and so normally after my wife and kids get tired and go to sleep, I'll stay up a little later into the night, and I'll read or write or do whatever it is that I need to do for whatever it is I'm working on. And so occasionally I'll sit up in the living room, and I was reading at one point about 4 months ago, and we keep the lights kind of dim in there because, you know, the kids are just around the hall, and we don't want light to go in through their door and wake them up or whatever, so it's kind of a dimly lit room. And I was reading a book, and out of the corner of my eye, I mean, it was like the peripheral of my vision, I saw a little bit of movement, like almost like a shadow of movement, and it startled me, and I looked over real quick. I didn't hear anything. I didn't see anything. There was no evidence of anything, and so I just chalked it up to, man, I'm up kind of late. I probably need to go to sleep. It's just my imagination. I'm starting to see things. I'm starting to dream while I'm awake. I just need to go to bed. And anyone ever had that happen before? You just catch something out of the corner of your eye, and you're all liars. I know you. I'm not crazy here, all right? Yeah. And so this happened several times, probably 3 or 4 times over the course of about a week and a half. And then it was probably late August, early September. It was right after our third daughter, Lydia, was born. We had just put Camilla and Victoria down to bed, and Lydia was sleeping, and we had this sort of rare moment of silence between my wife and I. You know what, let's watch a movie or a TV show or something together. We haven't had a kind of a moment of normalcy in some time, and so we're sitting in the living room, and we'd put on a television show that we both like a lot, and it was probably 20 minutes into the television show, and it happened again. And it was just out of the corner of my eye. I mean, it's almost like a shadow. It's very, you know, dark, small, little movement. And I looked over, and I didn't see anything. I, once again, didn't hear anything. And so I'm like, man, I must be losing my mind. And my wife hits me on the arm, and she goes, "Did you see that?" And I looked at her. Yeah, you mean you saw it too? I mean, it was like confirmation. Once again, I'm not going crazy. And she goes, "It's the creature." And I said, "What creature?" And she said, "It's the creature. I've seen it before 3 or 4 times, and I don't know what it is because it's really fast and it's really small, but it's the creature." And I'm like, "How have you never told me about a creature living in our home?" And by the way, I think it's interesting how the human mind works. Her and I are both experiencing the same thing. I chalked it up to, it's just imagination. My wife is convinced it's a creature living in our house. Yeah, it's brilliant how two minds can interpret things very differently. And so we were aware now, okay, there's something, I mean, like a large lizard or something that is really fast and really, like, so fast that you cannot even make out what it is at all. Not even sure if it's real. And then it was November 8th. It was the night of election. It was Tuesday, the night of the election. And I promise I won't make any political statements. Wouldn't want to start a Facebook war, okay? But it was the Tuesday night of the elections, and I stayed up. We had life group that night, I had gone out for coffee afterwards with Josh Bauer, actually, and I got back, and I was really just interested in what was happening in the course of the election. And so I stayed up, and as you know, if you were up, it was probably 12:45, 1 o'clock, and they still hadn't really nailed down who won yet. There was no concession on either part yet. And so it was probably 12:45, 1 o'clock. I was sitting there on my couch. And if you know anything about my living room, where I was sitting on the couch, I was kind of like centered to the TV. But if you look to the right, there's like this door opening that goes into our kitchen. And you can see all the way back into our kitchen. And we have a dog bowl for food and water. Two bowls, not the same bowl. We wouldn't do that to our dog. On the floor, and for Toby, and so as I'm watching TV, I hear Toby starting to get his food, so I look over at him to get his food, except for it's not Toby. It's a rat. Yeah, we have rats. I promise we're clean people. We have 3 children under 3, all right, so we're tired a lot, but I promise you we are marginally clean above most households. I'm kind of a clean freak. You've ever seen my office? We're clean people, I promise you. It's apparently a problem in the neighborhood. I'll get to that later, but it's a rat. And so I wake up the next morning, and Jessica and I are talking about it, and I said, yeah, well, the creature is definitely a rat. And And if you know anything about me, when I start to tackle a problem, I want to do research on it. I want to know, like, what's the best method? What's the best traps? What's the highest rated traps? What were the pros and cons? Because I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to just set something out and wait and it not do anything because I was doing it wrong. So I started doing a little research. And I found a few things that I thought were interesting. I read way more about rats than I ever thought I would ever need to know. But the first thing that I found that was kind of terrifying, to be honest with you, is that female rats become fertile between 2 and 5 months, and they produce 48 baby rats per year. Yeah, so they need this message. Number two, this led me to number two, which was maybe the worst of the news. They say that when you start to see rats in your home, it's because they're running out of space up in the attic. Yeah, yeah. I told my wife I was using this as an illustration this week, and she goes, "You're going to tell them we have rats?" We have rats. Our lives are crazy. So we call Orkin. The exterminator comes out, and I begin working with him on ways to obviously fix the problem. And we've already, in fact, last night I caught one. Pretty proud of this. I'll tell you more about that later as well. But so it's working. We start getting rid of the rats. But as I was studying this passage this week in Matthew chapter 5, the rat story just kept coming to my mind. I think because it illustrates a deep and profound truth that this passage is going to teach us this morning in Matthew chapter 5. And that is this, that sin invades us internally long before we see external results. Sin invades us internally long before we see the external results. So we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5 today. As James mentioned at the welcome, we are in a current series we began last week called The Rogue One. And so if you're new with us this morning or you haven't been here in a while, it's the story of Jesus as the rogue rabbi. And Jesus, if we look at the Gospels, we start to notice over and over again that he just did things a little differently, didn't he? He just said things a little differently. He was just a little rogue. And it's often because Jesus was more interested in attacking the internal problem rather than the external result. He's interested in the attic, not the ground level. He's interested in your heart, in other words. He wants to look at the internal stuff rather than the external. It's why in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, when he's rebuking the religious leaders of his day, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He's saying, look, you look great on the outside. You got it all together. You appear to do all the right things. You appear to be these magnificent, religious, righteous people, but on the inside you're rotting and you're full of stinking death. He recognized, and rightly so, that sin invades us internally long before we see the external results. In other words, he wants to look at the heart. So last week, as James mentioned, we talked about the heart of relationships. Jesus quoted the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit murder," but then he took it straight to the heart. If you'll remember, he went further. He said, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall not be guilty or shall be guilty before the court." In other words, he's saying, look, it's easier to not murder someone, but have you ever tried to not have any anger at all in your heart ever? It's nearly impossible. Jesus says, you may not see the external problem of murder in your life, but it doesn't mean that there's not this internal problem of anger. And if you're at the altar and you're there to give your offering and you remember your brother has something against you, go and make it right and then come back. God's not interested in your worship when there is sin invading your relationships. Go and get it right. He's interested in the heart. And there was a lot more to that message. If you weren't here last week, I would highly encourage you to download that message from our website or on iTunes. You can also pick up a CD in the foyer because that's a problem that we really have to put a lot of attention towards, that we have to focus on and we have to work through because it will cause devastating results in your life. So that was last week's passage, 21 through 26. And that leads us up today to Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Read with me if you have your Bibles open, verses 27 through 30. It says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, there's a lot to talk about in this little four-verse passage, and we're going to walk through it here verse by verse, but I want to just give you the big idea. The big idea is that Jesus is talking about a sexual sin. That's exactly what he's moving towards, and that's what we're going to be covering this morning is sexual sin. And listen, we live in a culture, in an age right now where there's a lot of ideas about what sexual sin is and what it isn't. You know, what practices are okay and what practices are not okay. And the culture will try to tell you something, the movies and the things that you see on a regular day-to-day basis, and you're going to see a lot of fighting opinions with one another. So this is a confusing topic here in 2017. So before we can really talk about the problem, we need to define the problem. That's the first thing that Jesus does here in this passage. We need to have a target, in other words, to aim at. You know the old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And so we need to have a target. We need to define the problem. Now, like last week, Jesus is going to immediately, after quoting this commandment, target the heart. He'll say, you may have heard the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but this doesn't define the problem very well because it doesn't account for all of the external things that that go along with these external behaviors. The Pharisees of this time had reduced this command down to only actions. But remember, sin invades us internally long before we see the external results. So we need to define the problem and look at this internal issue before we can even begin to tackle it. Now, when I called the exterminator out, he came out, and that was the first thing he did, was go around and look and see if he could find any evidence of what exactly was in the house, because there's a lot of different types of rats. There are mice, and if you don't know the difference between that, they can look very similar. And so he wanted to define the problem. He needed to know what the issue was, because trapping these rodents are different depending on what it is that you're working with. And I want to caution you here before we really jump into this, because you might be thinking, it's tempting probably to think, well, I've never had an affair. Right, or I've never committed adultery. I don't watch pornography. Some of you might be thinking, you know, I really wish so and so was here right now. They really need to hear this. This is something that they struggle with, right? But the Holy Spirit is asking all of us in this room, have you ever had a single lustful thought? And if the answer to that is yes, then we're all guilty, and we all have to look at this problem together and consider what this means for our individual lives. It's a problem for everyone because it's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the heart. So let's unpack this. The Old Testament quote that he gives, like I said, is the seventh commandment. It's almost a word-for-word quote of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You shall not commit adultery. This is a very well-known command. The people of Jesus' day and age would have heard this command and been very familiar with it. But as I mentioned a moment ago, the Pharisees had sort of reduced this thing down into only external actions. But Jesus goes even further. He says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And there are three things that Jesus brings out here about this sexual sin. The first thing you'll notice is that it's visually enticing. It's visually enticing. This is not shocking. It shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us in here. Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust. Now, ladies, before we go any further, don't get all high and mighty here because it says everyone who looks at a woman, right? Jesus is speaking in generalities here. So this is anyone who looks at a woman or a man with lust in their hearts. This is a thing that we all need to consider. But the reality is that sexual sin is in and of itself a visual thing. It is visually enticing. And we happen to be created by God as visual creatures. Larry Kim, the founder and CEO of WordStream, it's a marketing firm, did a survey and some research on the effects of marketing from a visual standpoint. And some of the things that he found were rather interesting. He says, people form a first impression in a mere 50 milliseconds. You form a first impression in 50 milliseconds from visual first impression. An estimated 84% of communications will be visual by 2018. That's next year. An estimated 79% of internet traffic will be video content by 2018. So the video content that we see on the internet, 79% of it, they estimate, will be in video form by next year. People are 85% more likely to buy a product after viewing a product video rather than just reading a description. On social media, we've seen this one true in the church. On social media, posts with videos attract 3 times more likes than text-only posts. That is so true. We can have some profound spiritual thing that we've put on the Facebook page in letter form, and it gets like, you know, 12 likes. And if it's a video of Laura riding a tractor, it's like 600 likes, right? I mean, it makes no sense, but that's just how we're wired up. We're very visual, and we're trending more in that direction. That's what these studies are showing us. Unless you've been living under a rock, and you haven't been paying attention, you are aware of what James calls in his book Refuge, the coming tsunami of pornography. And pornography is a major topic within the discussion of sexual sin, and it is becoming more and more accessible in 2017. And I would venture to say, this, you know, I was thinking about this week, I was talking to Alan McBrayer about this. I deeply believe this, that it is harder to maintain sexual purity in 2017 than it was in the time of the New Testament. Think about the time of the New Testament. I'm not trying to downplay sexual sin in the New Testament, but they had no TV, they had no movies, they had no magazines, they had no photographs, they had no Snapchat, they had no social media, they had none of the visual factors that we face on a regular day. They didn't even exist. We are constantly being bombarded with images all the time, and we live in a day and age, in the age of information, where our phones and our computers are becoming more and more a part of our daily lives, and it is constantly a thing where we are being exposed to things, and whether or not you are looking at them or turning away or clicking off, they're there, and that affects you. That affects the way we view the world around us. Josh McDowell did a study with the Barna Group last year. In fact, it just came out in November. It was a landmark study on the effects of porn in the church. It was called The Porn Phenomenon. You can look it up. It's a large report. But I want to give you some of the findings. They surveyed young teens, young adults, pastors, and then just general population within the church. And here are some of the startling results that came from this study. Number one, twice as many millennials viewed pornography before puberty than the previous Gen X. Over 27% as opposed to 13. So look, let me just be honest here for a minute. There's a lot of talk about the problems with the millennial generation. Folks, this is at the top. You want to talk about the problems of the millennial generation? It's the fact that over twice the number of them have viewed pornography before puberty than the previous generation. That is an issue. That is a problem. That is a bill that is going to come due. We have to be thinking constructively about these things. Number two, when talking about pornography, 90% of teens and 96% of young adults do so in a neutral, accepting, or encouraging manner. 4% of young adults think of it negatively. 10% of young teenagers think of it negatively. Only 1 in 20 young adults and 1 in 10 teens say their friends think viewing pornography is a bad thing. That means out of your friends, parents, the parents of teenagers, your teenager's friends, 9 of them think that it's okay out of the 10. Only 1 in 10 think it's a bad deal, a problem. How about this one? This is absurd. I mean, you want to talk about the level of insanity here. Teens and young adults overwhelmingly consider not recycling more immoral than viewing pornography. So we've done a really good job of making our kids recycle. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? You shall not throw away cans in the regular trash? This is a big talking point growing up. Recycle, recycle, recycle. And there was never any mention of maybe don't watch that. And we see the results of that. The fruit is being born. 21% of youth pastors and 14% of senior pastors struggle with the use of pornography. 5 to 10% are addicted. And folks, I think that's a low number. That's the ones that are being honest. Finally, and this shouldn't come as a surprise, porn is almost entirely digital. Magazines, graphic novels, on-demand videos, rented or purchased DVDs and Blu-ray account for less than 10% of total consumed pornography. That means that over 90% is happening where? On the internet, that you can access from any smart device. We are visually created by God, and the enemy of God is attacking us in a very, very vulnerable spot, folks. And hear me when I say this, it will come due. The bills will come due. The enemy is out to get the people of God, and the place he starts is right here, the eye. The eye. Jesus, just a chapter later, this is why he says this, a chapter later in Matthew chapter 6, 22 and 23, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you're taking in good things, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What you allow your eyes to see will impact your purity. Make no mistake about it. And we're not talking about a passing glance here, okay? There's a lot of practical stuff that's been written on this. If you've ever read Every Man's Battle or Every Woman's Battle, they talk about this in more depth. But this isn't a passing glance that I'm talking about here. I don't want to dive too much into the language here this morning, but there are a couple things that I think are beneficial to understand that maybe help us understand what Jesus is talking about a little more clearly. When Jesus says, whenever you look at a woman, he's using a present participle, which has the idea of an ongoing action. It's a continual ongoing action. So literally what he's saying is when you look continuously at a woman with lust, not a glance, not a passing glance, when you fix your eyes on her, when you gaze at her with lust, and the word lust here, epithumeo, it's a verb that is often used to mean to obtain some material thing. It's used very commonly, especially in the Greek Old Testament, to be used kind of like to obtain silver or gold or to obtain some material possession that I want. And what Jesus is saying is when you gaze at someone with sexual lust, a desire for sexual action, you're objectifying that person. You're reducing them to an object of your desire, which is in turn stripping them of the image of God within them. And in essence, you're reducing them down to an object. You're stripping them of their humanity to this material thing that you want for your own desire, your own pleasure. We say a lot that this kind of behavior objectifies people that the target that we are targeting, and it's absolutely true. That's what Jesus is saying, and the words here, the verbiage here, really communicate that. You're making this person an object. You're losing sight of the image of God within them. It's very damaging. It's very damaging, both to the person and to you, mostly to you. So it's visually enticing. The second thing is it's physically altering. It's a physically altering problem. The very problem with sexual sin is that it takes something God has given us that is in part a physical gift, and it twists it into something that it was never intended to be for. And this is how a lot of sin works. It's something that God has given, and sin will just twist it a little bit and push it off the beaten path just a little bit into this territory out of the context of how it was designed to operate. And there's a great principle here, and this is a principle that applies in all kinds of areas of life. We're going to see that here in a minute, but it absolutely applies to our discussion today, and that is this, that purpose dictates practice. Purpose dictates practice. In other words, you need to know the purpose of something before you can begin to practice it in the way that it was designed to be practiced. So let me give you some examples of this. How about aluminum foil? Aluminum foil. And we got some pictures up here. How many of you have been missing this? Your package is designed so that when you pull the foil out, it doesn't annoyingly fly out of the package every single time. Now, how many of that was worth the price of admission for some of you just this morning? How many of you didn't know that? Be honest with you. Yeah, so one back there. Thank you. It's going to change your life, man. It's going to change your life. How about Tic Tacs? How about Tic Tacs? There's a way to dispense them. That's how they're designed to be dispensed. Now, see, all of you are awing right now because we live in America, and I want like 14 of those things in my right cheek and 8 in the left, right? So one, that's a waste of time. This is a fun one. Check this one out here. Chinese takeout. The box? Yeah. The box actually doubles as a plate. Now, I've eaten Chinese takeout 1,000 times. I had no idea. But save yourself the trouble of dishes next time you get some Chinese takeout. Use it as a plate. How about this? For all you home cooks, most of you don't realize that your pots actually have a spoon holder on them. Yeah. Yeah. We're just changing lives here at City on a Hill. I just want you to know that. Listen, purpose dictates practice. When you understand the purpose of something, it should at least theoretically guide your practice to the appropriate practice for which that thing was designed. And so we need to know the purpose of these things in order to practice them well. And this is absolutely the case with sex. It's a great gift with the right purpose. It's the highest expression of intimacy on earth between two people, a husband and a wife. And by the way, that is a husband and a wife of one another. Okay? Not apart. Husband and wife, one another. And listen to me, when sex falls outside of those boundaries, it wreaks havoc on everyone. On everyone around them. How many of you remember, I'm reaching back a little bit, but the egg commercial, this is your brain. Right? And then they put it in the frying pan, this is your brain on drugs. That's just terrible marketing. I was always hungry as a kid, so I was all like, man, I want my brain to look like that. Those scrambled eggs look awesome. This is your brain on porn. This is a study that was done. Once again, there's a lot more information here, and if you're interested, see one of us. We can give you resources that explore these things much, much more deeply. But one is that when your brain is exposed over and over again to pornography, the first thing that happens is an impaired decision-making arises from direct interference with the reasoning and logic part of your brain. So your decision-making plummets. Your ability to effectively make decision plummets. After that, certain impulses and desires become less and less inhibited because your brain's reasoning ability is compromised. So you lose, literally, self-control. Now, this is a massive problem for believers because what is self-control? It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So this is a physically altering sin, but you can already see some of the spiritual ramifications that it has. The third thing, and this is where it gets really bad, the mind begins to overvalue reward and it fails to appreciate risk. So the desire for more becomes greater and greater because you overvalue what you receive from pornography, and your ability to say no to it goes down because you see less and less of a risk. And in a nutshell, there's a great imbalance of power that begins to happen in your brain. Your brain has a self-weakened control system with limited reasoning capabilities, and at the very same time, it's overwhelmed with immense craving. All of this input saying more, 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 and on the other side, it's going, who cares? Let it happen. I don't see the risk. I know, I've heard all the details. I've heard all the facts. Who cares? My brain has been altered. That's the reality. This is why I believe Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Run as fast as you can from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. It's against your own body. Your own brain is altered as a result of this problem. So it is visually enticing. It is physically altering. Finally, it is spiritually destructive. Jesus says that when you do this, when this type of behavior happens, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Not lust. I think that's an interesting point. We talk a lot about having lust in our heart. That's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say you have lust in your heart. He says you have lust in your eyes. He says you have adultery in your heart. It's a subtle distinction, but I think it's one to definitely take note of. And the word here for heart, cardia, it's the word from which we get cardiac. It can mean the blood-pumping organ in your chest, but overwhelmingly in the Scriptures, it means the center and the source of all inner life. In other words, it's where the emotional and the spiritual collide. It's the whole you, in other words. This is the whole person of you that God has created. And what Jesus is saying is when you look lustfully towards another person, adultery is happening there, in the center of your being, the area of reasoning and feeling, both emotionally and spiritually. It is spiritually destructive when this happens. Jesus says the consequences, it would be better for you to cut a hand off or pluck an eye out than for your whole entire body to be thrown into hell. Hell, that's a word no one wants to talk about, right? It's not a lot of fun to talk about that. But listen, Jesus talked about it, so we have to as well. 30% of his teaching dealt with this topic. It is a real place. It is a real thing in the Scriptures, and it is a high, high, high standard Jesus is setting because of the consequences, because of the ultimate ramifications that can come if this type of sin is left unchecked. And hear me when I say this. I don't want you to leave today thinking that you can lose your salvation. I believe the Bible teaches that. I believe there is a very solid framework from the Old and New Testament that clearly teaches that's not the case. I don't want you to leave here any less confident in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. But listen to me, if this is an active and habitual problem in your life and you see nothing wrong with it, you need to know from this passage, not my words, but Jesus, this has eternal consequences. It is spiritually destructive. And it is, by the way, profoundly inconsistent in the life of a confessing Christian. to confess that we are believers in Christ, to confess that we believe the truth of the Scripture, and then engage in this type of behavior, it's very, very profoundly inconsistent. And the Scriptures agree, not that we need to go any further than that. This is the big boss himself saying it. It's Jesus saying this, but the rest of the Scriptures will say the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5. The Apostle John says something similar in Revelation 22. Sexual sin is spiritually destructive, and if it is not dealt with, it can lead to an eternity separated from God. It's not a joke. It's not a small problem. It's not a small problem. I want you to think back to the rats again as well, just for a minute, because you may be thinking, well, but I don't have any of these behaviors in my life. Well, check the attic. Remember, sin invades us internally long before we see external results. Don't be thinking about your actions. Jesus is not talking about your actions here. He's talking about your heart. What does your heart say about purity? So that's what we have to do. We have to define the problem. After we define the problem, we determine the precautions. So one of the other things that's interesting about rats, I'm like a rat scholar now, that rats are mostly blind. They actually are mostly blind. When they find their way in, it takes them a while to find their way in, but when they finally find an entry point that's compromised, once they go in, they leave this sort of oily residue behind that has a trace amount of bacteria, and other rats can smell that, and that leads them to the path that the first rat went into. And so it's really important to figure out, like, okay, where did the rat come in and where is it going out? It's usually the same place. But the thing to know about rats is that once they find a pattern, they always stick to that pattern because they can't see. So the rest of the rats will sense that trail, and then they will begin going in, and then they will go in, and they will go in, and it's back and forth. But it's just in that one section. And so while the exterminator was at my house, he noticed on the back side of my house, there's one tree that hangs about 3 inches from a part of my roof. And these are roof rats that we're dealing with particularly. And once a rat gets on your roof, all bets are off. There's so many different vents, and it would be impossible to completely keep them out. And so it's important to keep. That's why they always say keep your trees. That's one of the reasons why, is rodents can get down on your rats. And so I had to take a saw and cut several branches off and throw them out in order to kind of cut off that problem. And it's interesting because Jesus uses almost the exact same kind of terminology. He says, if your eye makes you stumble, cut it out and toss it away. If your hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it away, get rid of it, just like the branches. Throw them away. Now let me just say quickly what this does not mean. This does not mean actually cut your eye out or cut your hand off. And we laugh about it, but if you read church history, there was a really famous guy, writer, very important to the Christian faith, named Origen, who actually castrated himself because of this passage. It was later outlawed in the next council because everyone thought he was crazy. That's not what this is talking about. That wouldn't solve the problem anyways. How would cutting your hand off or cutting your eye out solve the problem of lust? That doesn't even make sense. But if we're trying to figure out what Jesus means here, what does he mean then by cutting a hand off or plucking an eye out? And I want to just give you the main idea here of this whole passage. If you walk away from anything else this morning, I want you to get this, because this is what Matthew 5, 27 through 30 is about. This is the big idea here. It's this, that sexual sin is so dangerous and so deadly that we should be willing to do anything to eliminate it. It's so dangerous and it's so deadly, there should be nothing we wouldn't cross to eliminate it from our lives. A simple way of thinking about this, a principle for your life, is if it leads to lust, elimination is a must. That sounds like a commercial. If it leads to lust, elimination is a must. And the type of imagery that Jesus is using here, the right hand and the right eye, would have been particularly valuable to a Roman soldier of this time. The soldier's eyesight and right hands were very, very valuable to them in battle. They needed to obviously see their enemies, see their surroundings, have peripheral vision. You know that if you lose an eye, your peripheral vision basically goes away. You have less depth perception. And so the right eye was critical to a warrior in battle because he needed to be able to see everything around him, even in his peripheral. His right hand was most often his sword hand. So he's not going to be able to attack and defend without those things. And Jesus is saying, look, as important as those things are for you as a soldier, it's even more important to get rid of this sin. Cut it out and throw it away and get rid of it. Get rid of it. So practically speaking, What does this look like in our lives? We're not talking about actually cutting eyes out and cutting hands off. Some questions that you can ask yourself. Do the TV shows or movies I watch contribute to my purity in a positive or a negative manner? Am I watching a lot of nudity? Am I eating or being entertained in places that are inappropriate? Guys, Hooters does not have that good of wings. Stop. Stop. That's not why you go there. I know. I wasn't a Christian in high school. It's not. Do you have accountability software on your computer or your smart devices? Do you have someone that holds you accountable that will ask you, have you watched porn? Have you been seeing things that are inappropriate? Have you been keeping boundaries in your life? These are a critical part of maintaining purity, is having someone who will hold you accountable. This isn't rocket science. This is very basic stuff. And listen, if you don't have an accountability partner, don't try and do that on your own. Come talk to us. Let us help you with that. You're going to end up picking your neighbor or your friend who's doing the same stuff that you are, and so they're not going to hold you accountable either because they don't want to be called out. Let us help you with that. It needs to be somebody that's qualified, that is in that position to be able to hold you accountable. But listen, this is not rocket science. This is not surprising to anybody. And so the question this morning is not, how do I eliminate sexual sin in my life? That answer is pretty straightforward. We know how. We know the steps. That's not the problem. I think if we're being honest, and hopefully we can be honest, the question is, do I want to eliminate it? Do I want to eliminate it? Am I willing to eliminate it? Will I do whatever it takes to cut it out of my life? It's a question for your heart. Does your heart want to fight it? Or has your heart become comfortable with it? And we're not talking about an immediate perfection here. We're talking about a process. Do you really care about this, though? Does your heart really care about this? Do you really want to eliminate this? Remember, sexual sin is so dangerous and so deadly that we should be willing to do anything to eliminate it. Does your heart want to eliminate it? That's the real question. Are you willing to? So we define the problem. We determine the precautions. Finally, we disrupt the pattern. We disrupt the pattern. So once we determined with the Orkin man, that's who we use, by the way, in case you were wondering, many of you probably have rat problems as well. That was a joke. As soon as we figured out the entry point, we began blocking the entry points and setting up traps that would sort of figure that problem out. But the main thing that we needed to do was make sure that the way they got in, they couldn't keep coming in and they couldn't get out, right? That we had to stop that because remember, mice are blind. And so if you disrupt their little pattern that they come in and out of your house from, then they're going to stop coming in. It's going to completely throw their entire thing off. And they're going to be in looking for food in different places because they get used to this pattern. They know where the food is. So when you disrupt the pattern, they have to go and forge another spot for food. And one of the things that we do in conjunction with that is we put some feeding stations, some bait stations, one in the attic and then one outside with a type of poison. And rats, this is really interesting as well. They have a very admirable way of finding food, honestly. It's a very sacrificial leadership type of thing that rats do. The alpha rat, the leader of the pack, when they find new food, he's the first one to eat it. So, you know, humans, like in back in the day, kings would have cupbearers, right? You try that first. I don't want to die here if it's poison. But that's not how rats are. Rats are, they got some courage. I'll give them that. So the leader rat goes in and he eats and the rest of the rats watch him. And if he doesn't die, then the rest of the rats eat. And so you don't want to give them a poison that works right away because then the rest of the rats won't eat whatever it was that he gathered from. And so these feeding stations have a type of bait in them that kill the rat in 3 days. It's a really, really long release. And so the alpha rat goes in and eats and everyone's kind of like, is he okay? That looks pretty good, but I don't know. So, yeah, he's fine. Let's go. And then they all go in. And they eat, and they get their fill, and then they all die. It's a rather brilliant strategy. I don't know who thinks of these things. Orkin, apparently. Yes, scientists, exactly. And so this is a disruption of their pattern, though, to force them into behavioral change. Now, I want you to hear me when I say this, that disrupting the pattern doesn't fix the problem. Okay, this is the same exact thing as an alcoholic throwing away all the alcohol in the house, never going to the bars again, never talking to the old friends. Alcoholics, is he cured of alcoholism? No. He's disrupted a pattern. It's a good thing to do that. You want to disrupt the pattern, But then you got to begin working on the root issue of why am I drawn to this in the first place? Why am I bringing myself to this? And the same thing happens with sexual sin. When you begin to disrupt the pattern in your life, it stops that pattern, but it doesn't fix the problem. You need to be able to answer the question, why am I so drawn to this? What hole in my life am I trying to fill with this thing or this object or whatever it is that I am engaging in? And so if this is a problem for you, if this is something that you are really struggling with and you need accountability and you need a process, we happen to have a process here that we can help you with every Wednesday night, every single Wednesday night. And I want you to take that new care card that we just had you fill out at the welcome, and if this is you, write further help anywhere on the card, just further help. And we will call you this week. Brian will call you, James Knight will call you, someone will call you, Vanessa, to get in touch with you about what that next step looks like to get into the process, because we want to stop the pattern, but if we're going to really get to the heart, we need to know what's driving the heart to that direction in the first place. And so write on that card, further help. We want to help you. We want to walk through. There's no shame here, okay? Hear me when I say that. There's no shame here. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Write it on the card. Get help. We'll help you. We want to help you. Lastly, let me say this. This is a really important part of this. Jesus critically does not say, if your eye makes you lust, cut it out and cut everyone else's out as well. He's speaking to you, the individual, and it's really easy to get legalistic about this kind of stuff and begin applying your standards to other people. Okay, he's speaking to the individual heart. If your eye makes you stumble, then you cut your own eye out. Stop worrying about your brother's eye. Let him deal with it. Unless he's not dealing with it, and then talk to him, give him wise counsel. But don't get legalistic about this. There's a standard. Now, we need to operate in the law of love, okay? The law of Christ, which means that if you're doing something that does make your brother stumble, then stop doing it. That's not just with sexual sin. That's with anything. We are to love, value, uphold, and walk with one another in unity, not with division. And so we have to care and love for one another in that option. But don't become legalistic about this. Look at the standards for your life. Don't apply them to other people's lives as well. Okay? Let's do this, can we? Are you getting this? Are you seeing the severity of the problem? The weight of the problem. This is, folks, if not the number one, close to the number one, but I believe the number one reason or way the enemy attacks the people of God. Through the eyes and through the vessel of sexual sin. And if you want to begin dealing with this problem, we define the problem, we determine the precautions, we disrupt the pattern, and that's when the real work begins. Write on that card, further help, we want to help you. Pray with me. Father, we thank you, God, for grace. And Lord, we thank you that this is a place where we can have an honest discussion about such a hard topic. And we're aware, Lord, of the enemy's schemes against us. And help us, God. Let your Spirit guide us. Give us the power. Work in us to conquer this problem, if it is indeed a major problem in our lives. It's always something we'll battle because we're living in falling bodies. But give us wisdom, and by your Spirit, help us every day fight this battle. Let us be a place, a safe place, where believers can come and not feel shame and not feel condemned, but know that there is hope, know that there is help, know that there is a way that they cannot see, that they just cannot see, but that we will help them get there. There's so many people in bondage to this issue, and they don't have to be. There is a way out. I pray your Spirit would press upon their heart this morning until it is so unbearable that they have to reach out for help. Lord, we love you and we honor you with our lives. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.